If you have your Bibles, go ahead and join me once again in Luke chapter 6. But I'm going to ask you to do something else also just to save yourself a little bit of time and effort later. And that is, as you turn to Luke 6, keep your finger in Matthew 5. So look at both passages. Just mark Matthew 5 with your finger and have it ready because we're going to get there fairly soon. All right? Now, while you get there, let me talk about the title of this sermon, which is Weal and Woe. What we have before us this morning is a series of pronouncements that have commonly been called the Beatitudes, which is just a fancy word for blessing. In fact, in my Bible, the subtitle of this section of text is the Beatitudes. And to be fair, we do have four Beatitudes, four blessings in this text, four oracles of blessing. But it's not just Beatitudes here. It's not just blessings here. It's also, in this text, a series of curses of a sort. And the curses are so closely related to the blessings that it seems kind of odd to emphasize one and completely ignore the other, as though this was all just Beatitudes. It's a perfectly balanced text. We have four blessings and we have four curses. So rather than title the sermon the Beatitudes or something similar, I called it Weal and Woe, because what we actually have here are what our brothers and sisters who came before us would call oracles of weal and woe, which is an expression that means in prosperity and in adversity, or in ease and in difficulty. You're probably most familiar with the weals and woes of wedding vows, for better or for worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, etc. We certainly have blessings here, but they're counterbalanced by oracles of woe, by oracles of cursing. And since the Lord balanced them in equal measure, we ought to give attention to both, in my opinion, the weals and the woes, so that we might be both encouraged and warned, which I think is what the Lord intended for us. So read the text with me, if you would, beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Amen. Lord, we come this morning to your word, just asking that by the power of your Spirit we might understand, but more importantly, that we might apply it. Encourage our confidence, build our steadfastness, and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the preaching of his word. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. The first thing that probably jumps out at you about this text is its familiarity. You're almost certainly familiar with the Beatitudes, and further, your familiarity with the Beatitudes probably means that you immediately associate them with the Sermon on the Mount. And so as you look at this text in Luke's Gospel, you might immediately recognize this as Luke's parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, that they're the same sermon recounted from each of the Gospel writers. And that's understandable, but I don't think it's right. I don't think it's actually correct. Now, I say I don't think it's right because I want to make this case with the humility of recognizing that smarter and certainly more widely respected men than me have been divided on their conclusions regarding this. So John MacArthur, for instance, treats these as parallel accounts, that these are the same sermon in two different texts, and I disagree with that. And so they do share some similarities, and that's largely what the parallelism is based on. You look at one, it has very similar wording. You look at to the other, and so you look at Luke 6 and Matthew 5, and you go, oh, these are parallel accounts. These things go together. We're talking about the same sermon. And so why do I question that conclusion, that outcome, that thinking? Well, there are a few reasons. First is that if this is a parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, then it's a much, much shorter version of it. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount goes on for three solid chapters of his gospel. It covers chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, doesn't end until you get chapter 8. And the sermon here in Luke's gospel takes over just half of one chapter to complete. So it's much, much, much shorter. Now, that in itself is not really a problem. Not only wouldn't it be unusual to see one gospel writer give a more extensive treatment to this or that teaching in the event of the life of Jesus, but you'd expect that whichever gospelist abridged the account would have the shorter account. And so it doesn't really seem to be that big of a problem. But what is pretty unusual, if indeed this is an abridgment, is that there are additional details and sayings in Luke's account, which is the shorter one, that aren't present in Matthew's longer account. There are additional things said here that you don't find in the longer account. For instance, in Matthew's longer sermon, you don't find the oracles of woe that you find in Luke's account. You only get the Beatitudes. You don't get the curses. You only get the blessings. The Beatitudes in Matthew stand alone. Okay, now, that would be unusual for an abridgment to find not a lot of unique. It's unusual to find unique material in an abridgment. Okay, you would expect them to use sort of the first account as a standard or as a source, and then sort of shorten it. Okay, just summarize certain parts of it. So it's unusual to find that, and that's interesting, but it's not compelling enough to convince me on its own that these are two separate accounts. This is definitely the weakest of my arguments against seeing these as parallel accounts. Much more compelling, in my opinion, are the differences in the setting and the differences in the message between the portions that appear to be parallel for each other. So, for instance, the reason that we call the teaching recorded in Matthew's gospel the Sermon on the Mount is because, well, it was preached on a mountainside. Now, that makes plenty of sense, right? So this was the sermon delivered on the mount, on the mountain. Yet in Luke's account, we're specifically told in verse 17, leading up to this teaching, that Jesus preached this sermon, quote, when he had come down with them and stood on a level place. Now, the Greek word translated level place there can also be translated plain, which has caused some commentators to differentiate this sermon from the one in Matthew's gospel by titling it the Sermon on the Plain. And I agree with them. Some looking to reconcile the two accounts have said, well, maybe Jesus preached the sermon on a level plateau on the mountainside. And so he had been higher up the mountain, he came down a little ways to a level spot on the mountainside, and he preached the sermon there. Now, to me, that seems to be straining the limits of exegesis. I feel like we're getting perilously close to eisegesis there. Okay, now, to describe what the difference in those words is, exegesis is when you draw the meaning out of the text, and eisegesis is when you read meaning back into the text. And I feel like you just wouldn't come to this conclusion unless you were trying to reconcile Matthew's account and Luke's account as one account, as an account of the same event. I don't feel like if you just read Luke's account, you would come to the conclusion, oh, this was a plateau on the side of a mountain. I think you would come to the conclusion, this is a plain. This is a flat, level place, low down in elevation. And so that doesn't sit with me as a convincing argument. What I think here is that we have a difference in setting. Jesus was coming down off of a mountain, and he preached on a plain. And then you have the chronological matter that in Matthew, the sermon was preached before a number of significant events, including the selection of the 12. And in Luke, it's preached after their selection. Now, that's not the only major event. There are a lot of other events in Matthew that come after the preaching of this sermon, where in Luke, they come before. So it's entirely possible and not even all that difficult to explain all of these apparent discrepancies in a way that I think is ultimately satisfactory. And if we did, then we'd have to conclude with MacArthur and many others that these are indeed parallel accounts of the same sermon. And if that's a case, then Luke's account's not just an abridgment of Matthew's, but an entirely separate perspective, which accounts for the things that Luke includes that Matthew doesn't. That's possible, and I'll concede that, which is why I want to come at this with a little bit of humility here. But I think it's easier, and I think it's more probable to see these as two separate sermons, to see these as two separate teachings, and these Beatitudes as having a fundamentally different message despite their similarity to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. So why do they seem so similar then? Why do we seem to find similar language in both, and how is the message different? Well, as for why the two sermons seem so similar if they aren't parallel accounts, well, that's not actually all that difficult to understand either. And in some ways, the answer ought to strengthen our confidence. There's an application in the answer. If you attended the wedding that I officiated for Reese and Madison Oakley, or for Walter and Vicki Willis, or for Baker and Bethany Morrison, or more recently for Ryan and Catherine Wynn, you'd have heard a message on the meaning and the sobriety of the covenant of marriage. And if you attended them all, you would have noticed that that message was substantially similar in each of those cases. Okay? Why? Because the things that I relayed in those messages were important key points of biblical understanding when it comes to marriage. And listen, the truths in those sermons don't change from couple to couple. Amen. The truths are the same. From couple to couple, we've got the same truths about marriage. And likewise, many of you know that I teach a worldview class for high school students each school year. And I've done that for 4 or 5 years now. If one of my students from the first year that I taught that course and one of my students from the fourth year I taught that course each wrote a paper on a topic, say what I taught about presuppositional apologetics, then you might read both of those papers and seeing similarities in the teachings and maybe even some of the same phraseology, some of the same use of words between the two, you might come to the conclusion that those students had attended the same lecture even though they were 3 years apart. Make sense? So you could see through repeated teaching that this is an easy thing to explain. And that's not just true of me. All teachers repeat important material. All teachers reteach important lessons to students who have not yet heard them. And they find and repeat language that works and connects. It's what teachers do, and they do it ubiquitously. So commonly, in fact, that it's almost absurd to suggest that the things Jesus taught and said, he only taught and said once. It doesn't make sense to even think that. So not only do the Beatitudes show up in the Sermon on the Mount and then show up in substantially similar words in the Sermon on the Plain, I'd argue that it's very likely they showed up in other contexts too. That these weren't even the only two times that Jesus said them. I'd argue that it's likely that many of the teachings that we do have recorded for us in the Gospels most likely were repeated teachings that Jesus presented on more than one occasion as the crowds and the locations changed. So why should this be encouraging to us? Because it can confirm our confidence that what we have represented as the teachings of Jesus are in fact true to the teachings of Jesus. I've heard many skeptics argue that the Bible can't be trusted because it was written down years after the events took place. And if you compare the accounts, sometimes the wording varies between accounts, even if the message remains consistent. I even heard someone argue recently that it's absurd to think that the writers of the Gospels could have adequately remembered the teachings of Jesus and that they attempted to underscore that point by saying, "Can you remember even one sentence from the sermon last Sunday?" One whole sentence. Can you remember any of them? And on the surface, that sounds like a compelling argument, doesn't it? But that's not the reality of what's taking place here. You may not remember a single sentence from the sermon that I preached last week. Some of you definitely don't, because you were asleep or because you were here, whatever the case may be. But you may not remember a single sentence from the sermon that I preached last week, but you probably remember me saying at some point, "Don't let the word predestination bother you. It just means predestination." Because I've said that over and over, right? Or maybe you remember me saying, "It's not about you," right? Or maybe you remember me saying, "We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Or when you add anything to the gospel, you lose the gospel. Or the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You probably remember some of these things because I've said them over and over, right? If you don't remember these things, I quit. Okay? Like, this is how we teach. We repeat certain things over and over. And if you remember phrases like those, it's not because you heard them once. It's because I repeat them often. And so you can say, I can't even remember a full sentence from the sermon last Sunday. But I remember that my professor in college used to start every class by coming to class and saying, "Okay, let's have a prayer. Just like that, in like that same tone, and I can hear him saying it because it was every week, week in and week out. In some cases, like that last one, I'm repeating them. The only thing you add to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That didn't even start with me. I borrowed it from Jonathan Edwards, and he probably borrowed it from someone else, and now it's become oral tradition. Okay, so these things are repeated over and over. I have a student in my worldview class that just recently just decided that she just, I guess, wants to be a student in my worldview class for the rest of her high school career. I don't know. She hungers to learn. She wants to grow in her faith and in her understanding about the Christian worldview. She took my class, and she did exceptionally well in the class. But then over the summer last year, she contacted me and asked if she could be a class intern or a teacher's assistant this year so that she could essentially audit the course again because she wanted to run back through and pick up anything that she had missed. Now, having heard it multiple times, having heard me preach the same material, teach the same material more than once at a time, she now sometimes reviews the quizzes or creates the quizzes for the class, grades their work, and in most cases would be entirely capable of teaching the class on any topic of discussion from the curriculum and doing it with an accurate representation of what I teach on that subject. And she's only heard it twice. Imagine if she was with me when I taught it several times a year, every year, for 3 years. That alone should give us a great deal of confidence that what we have recorded for us by the apostles and their associates in the gospel is an accurate representation of what Jesus actually taught. Now, here's really what I'm saying by that, is that you can have confidence. All this stuff about this is all really just, it's like the telephone game. No, that's nonsense. That doesn't comport with the reality we've all experienced. There are things you remember people clearly saying because they said them repeatedly. Now, that alone should give us a great deal of confidence that what we have is true, but we have more than that even. We also have the biblical assurance that the Holy Spirit inspired, that the Holy Spirit superintended the writings of the New Testament, which means we can not only have a natural confidence in the apostles' ability to accurately record the teachings of Jesus, we can also have a supernatural confidence in the Spirit's work of preserving the word such that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So we can be, this is good news. This is confidence inducing. This is stuff that we should press into. And so with our confidence bolstered, let's look together at the wheels and woes of the Sermon on the Plain. The first wheel, the first blessing of beatitude, blessing or beatitude is found in verse 20. So take a look there again. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, I told you a few minutes ago that the fundamental message of the wheels and woes of the Sermon on the Plain is different from the fundamental message of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And that seems like an audacious claim to make. Even if it's, you know, you could say, okay, well, they're different sermons, but they're so similar in wording, surely they're teaching the same thing. I actually don't think that they are. I don't think the application is the same, okay? In fact, that's the biggest thing that convinces me that these are two separate sermons, even though they share some ideas and phrasing. Let me begin to show you what I mean now. The parallel to this blessing, this pronouncement of blessing is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And so I've already asked you to get there, so hopefully you are. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, once again, Luke 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, hopefully you notice the differences immediately. It's very similar, but there are some key differences here. Now, it's possible that Matthew's account clarifies Luke's. I'll teach you a word you may or may not know. It's a word called regula fide, which means that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? That's not actually the word means rule of faith. But the rule is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if we want to get a better interpretation of an unclear text, we look at a more clear text to try to clarify the more unclear one. Hope I didn't confuse you with that. So that could be what's happening here. We could be getting a clarification from Matthew's account that clarifies Luke's account. That when we read in Luke's account that the poor are to be blessed, what we can understand from Matthew's is that what Jesus was really saying was the poor in spirit. But I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think we're talking about two different things here. I think that in Matthew, we're talking about the poor in spirit, which is to say those who acknowledge and understand their spiritual poverty and need, those who recognize their helplessness apart from a Savior. And in Luke, we're talking about the poor, full stop. That we're talking about the poor, the literal poor, those who have little and struggle for what they do have. Now, keep your finger in Matthew and flip back to Luke. Notice the second blessing in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Now flip back to Matthew, this time in verse chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, once again, the part that Luke leaves out that Matthew includes is the spiritualizing aspect of the hunger. In Matthew, Jesus is saying to the crowds, you're blessed if you hunger for righteousness. If you realize that you're starved for righteousness but can never be satisfied in your own power, I have good news for you. Satisfaction is here. Jesus was saying, if you hunger for righteousness, I'm the satisfaction to that hunger. I can be your righteousness. But in Luke, it just says, blessed are you who hunger now, period. Full stop. And again, I don't think we're talking about the same group here. I think in Matthew, we're talking about the spiritually hungry. And in Luke, we're talking about the literally hungry, those who are actually hungry. Look at the third wheel in Luke chapter 6, 21 again. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Okay, Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, out of order even, right? Okay, so you see that there's a change in the order here, but okay, not a big deal. It's substantially similar. Now, these two are closer in wording, but the entire context of Matthew's sermon necessarily gives the mourning of Matthew a distinctly spiritual cast, and the weeping of Luke literally means those who have been driven to weeping now, those who are weeping. So let me tell you what I think this is all about. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus is preaching this sermon very early in his ministry. He hasn't had the confrontations with the religious elite that we've seen in Luke. He hasn't begun to make enemies on the level that we've seen in Luke. He really doesn't have a devoted following yet, like we see in Luke. By the time Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he's only just recently come off of his temptation in the wilderness. He's only just had the barest front edge of his ministry in the region in and around Galilee. He hadn't healed the leper yet. He hadn't healed the paralytic yet. He hadn't called Matthew yet. And again, Matthew places the Sermon on the Mount very early in Jesus' ministry. And I think what's happening is that the sermon that Jesus is preaching in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, is one of Jesus' earliest sermons to those who are largely just being introduced to who he was. And in that context, the sermon makes perfect sense. Its message was, you have a deep spiritual need. You need to recognize it, and I'm here to meet it. And if you'll recognize and receive the provision I'm here to make for you, you'll find true blessing in me. In the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, though, Jesus is a couple of years into his ministry. His message of spiritual need and provision has been preached for some time, and quite a few people had responded to it and were following him. By the time of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus had a massive crowd of disciples following him around, as we discussed a couple weeks back. And he's not only called Matthew and the others by this point, but he's named the 12 as apostles. By the time of this message, he was teaching, and it was well enough sort of developed and established that it was time to start training men to continue it and perpetuate it in his absence. But most importantly, the dynamic of Jesus' audience had changed in a marked way. The people Jesus is preaching to in Luke surely included some who were new to his teaching, but unlike the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't overwhelmingly addressed to those people. The Sermon on the Plain was predominantly addressed to people who knew Jesus, who were following Jesus, who had been listening to Jesus' teaching for some time and had become, in some manner, disciples. And by this time in Luke's gospel, Jesus had made some enemies. He had offended some people and made some people mad. And these enemies, they weren't just criticizing Jesus, remember. They weren't just directing their ire at the Lord. You'll remember they were coming directly at the disciples, too. At the apostles. Remember, how come you guys don't fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John? And that wasn't directed to Jesus. That was directed to the disciples. Why don't you guys behave like good, upstanding religious folk, like the way that you should be behaving? Now, surely you don't think they limited their criticism and angst to fasting. Not when they were all over Jesus all the time about violating the Sabbath, right? Not when Jesus had men like Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot among his inner circle. Surely you don't think all they're complaining about is fasting. No, the people Jesus was preaching to in Luke 6 were not the same audience Jesus was preaching to in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, these were people who'd only just begun to follow this new teacher who'd appeared on the scene, and they were only just beginning to evaluate what he had to say. The audience in Luke 6, though, was a crowd who had chosen to follow Jesus to various degrees, and for many of them, they had begun to feel the reprisals of the world for doing so. So they were beginning to feel the leading edge of what Jesus described when he said in John 15, 18 through 21, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember this. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Now, if we understand his audience in that light, then the message shifts subtly. The meaning of the message changes. And we also gain some insight into what it was Jesus was actually teaching here. The fundamental message of this sermon is not recognize your need and come to me in humility and faith to meet it. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The fundamental message of this sermon is don't be dissuaded by the difficulties you're facing for being my disciples. Know that it will be worth it in the end. Now, these are different messages. When Jesus said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor," he meant, blessed are you who are literally poor. And the reason they're blessed is because the kingdom is theirs. They may be poor now, but they're headed for riches beyond imagining. Riches that go well beyond anything material that this world could offer, but also not excluding such things. When Jesus said in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who hunger now," he meant, blessed are you who are literally hungry, whose stomachs are growling. And the reason they're blessed is because they're going to be satisfied. A day is coming for them when their hunger will be met with the great feast of heaven, a day after which they'll never hunger again. And he's going to meet it as the very bread of life. When Jesus said in 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now," he meant, blessed are you who are literally crying yourself to sleep because of the circumstances you're in on account of following me. And the reason they're blessed is because their tears are going to be turned to laughter. Quote, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Revelation 21:4. When Jesus said in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil," he meant, don't be discouraged by that, but rather be encouraged, because it means you're on the right track. It's to be expected. Verse 23, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven." And oh, by the way, he says, if you're tempted by the sheer number or vehemence of the antagonists to believe what they say, that you're on the wrong side of history, or that you're headed down the wrong path, that you're wrong and they're right and the popular opinion is where you should be headed, then know that you're in great company. You may feel like you stand practically alone, but the reality is you're standing with all of those who have stood on the right side of history for all time. And again, verse 23. for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now believe me, you would rather be on team prophet than on team persecutor of the prophets. Okay, and so this is what Jesus is saying. Hey, look, this is nothing new. You should expect this. Jesus says, even when you may feel that you stand alone against the majority, you need to know that anyone standing with God is a majority. Isaiah 40:17 says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Okay, so let's put it together. What this means then is that even if all the nations were to regard you as a complete fool, even if they were to regard you as an idiot and mock and revile you for where you stand, it would be less than meaningless so long as you stand with God. Jesus preaches, you poor, whom the world calls cursed, you who are poor on account of following me, you're blessed. And the tables are going to turn in your favor. Hang in there. You hungry, whom the world calls cursed, you hungry on account of following me, you're blessed, and the tables are going to turn in your favor. Hang in there. You who cry yourself to sleep, who weep over the state of things and the circumstances you're in because you chose to follow me, you whom the world would call cursed, you're blessed, and the circumstances are going to turn in your favor, and they're going to turn forever. Hang in there, be patient, and have hope. You whom the world hates for being my follower, you're blessed because God loves you. And next to that love, all of the hatred of the combined nations of the world is meaningless. Hang in there, be patient, have hope, and he himself will wipe every tear from your eye and vindicate you by preparing a table in the presence of your enemies. Now, let's put a few clarifying notes on this just to avoid any misunderstandings. First, although I contend that we're talking about the literal poor and the literal hungry and the literal weeping and literal persecution here, I want to be clear that it's not the mere fact of those things in which blessing is found. Okay, so let's be very clear about that. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by men will entitle anyone to lay claim to interest in the blessing of Christ. Okay? As one commentator wrote, the poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is the persecution for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, the conditions that Jesus is describing as blessed here are the conditions his audience may have found themselves in precisely for faithfully following him. By this time in Jesus' ministry and for most of redemptive history since, it has cost the disciples of Jesus to be disciples of Jesus. They weren't merely poor. They were poor by their association with Jesus. Maybe because they lost occupations because of their testimony. In some cases, because they'd voluntarily left everything behind to follow Jesus, counting him to be worth more than all they'd forfeit. Like Matthew, for instance, or like the four fishing brothers. And there were many others. Once again, reassuring the disciples in a similar vein in Luke chapter 18, verse 29 and 30, he said to them, truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, they weren't merely hungry. They were hungry by virtue of their association with Jesus. Some of them were beginning to find that they were refused by merchants and by food sellers who considered them to be upstart cultists, people who were creating a problem and division, and people who were sort of apostatizing from Judaism, a problem that would get much worse with time as persecution became more widespread and encouraged, and even in some cases, many cases, state-sponsored. And some, simply by virtue of having left everything to follow Jesus, found they weren't always able to fill their bellies. This is a culture in which the work you do today puts food on your table tonight. So no work, no food in many cases. They weren't weeping for weeping's sake. They had chosen a difficult road following Christ. Many of them have been ostracized by their own families and friends who considered them to be abandoning faithfulness to the Jewish faith in favor of this upstart sectarian ascetic making incredibly audacious claims. Many of them lost friends. Many of them faced circumstances they hadn't foreseen, and many were probably tempted to turn back and save themselves the trouble. And they weren't hated and ostracized and rejected because they were jerks or because they deserved to be. They were hated because the world hates Christ, and the servant is not greater than the master. And the message of Jesus in this sermon to them was this: listen, I know you're tempted to think you made a wrong turn somewhere. I know the pressure to abandon me and go back to the status quo is overwhelming. I know you must be thinking, how can this be right if it feels wrong on so many levels? I know this feels like a curse, he was saying. But it's not. It's not. It's just that you're following a blessed path in a cursed world. But rejoice that you are indeed following a blessed path. Rejoice that because of your faith, all this apparent curse will soon be turned to blessing if you'll just hang in there. Trust me, be patient, and stick close no matter how the world and the enemy try to discourage you. Which leads to the second thing that needs to be said by way of clarification. Jesus really does promise prosperity here in this text. Now, don't run for the doors. Deacons, hold them closed. Okay? Jesus really does promise prosperity in this text. He really does promise satisfaction. He really does promise happiness and joy. He really does promise reward and favor. But all of those things are ultimately found not independently of him, but in him. The real blessing in the Sermon on the Mount is that if you recognize your need and mourn over your sin and come to Jesus in faith as a result, you get Jesus. And all of these other things get added unto you. And the real blessing in the Sermon on the Plain is that if you endure hardship for your testimony of Jesus and yet remain faithful to the end, you get Jesus. And all of these things are added unto you. So with Jesus comes prosperity and satisfaction and happiness and joy and reward and favor. Those things really are blessings that Christians will enjoy. But he's not, and please listen to me here, he is not promising they're coming in this life. Amen. They may, but they may not. Jesus really will heal every disease. It's a great comfort to know that if we pray for healing for a brother and sister in Christ, Jesus answers yes every time. But maybe not right now. Maybe not even in this life. But we will all ultimately experience complete healing. We will all ultimately be utterly and completely made devoid of illness or infirmity in every conceivable way. He really will ensure that we will never hunger or thirst again. He told us that. He said, the one who comes to me to drink will never thirst again. I'm the bread of life. He who partakes of me will never hunger again. He told us these things. He really will make us happy, healthy, and secure. But he makes no promise to do any of those things before we're home with him. Which is one big place the prosperity folks get it wrong. Now, the other place, and I'd argue the more important place they get it wrong, is by making those things the central focus rather than Christ himself. When Jesus becomes merely a means to the end of attaining those things, you've no longer got Christianity, you now have idolatry. Those things have become your God, and Jesus is just a means to get them. Will all those things be in our future? Yes, but they're fringe benefits. When I married my wife, I didn't marry her for all of the benefits of marriage, all the things I couldn't do outside of marriage, and I'll just leave that open. But the reality of the fact is, I married her for her. If I had married her for all those other things, our marriage would be tragic. It would be horrible. But all those other things are part of marriage, right? Same thing. We don't go looking for all the benefits Jesus gives us. We go looking for Jesus. But all the benefits come with him. And that's pretty fantastic. So don't get it mixed up and get your focus in the wrong place here. The point Jesus is making isn't all of these things are the goal. The point Jesus is making is not having all of these things yet doesn't mean you're on the wrong track. That's the point. The fact that you don't have these things doesn't, you're tempted to think this means you're on the wrong track. That's not true. You're not on the wrong track. In the day that you get Jesus fully and in glory, all these things will be with him because you get him. And he is the source and the fountainhead of all those good things and every other good gift that could ever possibly be. And the prosperity movement gets it wrong by focusing all their attention on the water and neglecting to look at the fountain. The focus is the fountain. The water is just a benefit. So in Matthew, the application of the Beatitudes is something like recognize your need and come to Jesus in faith to meet it, and finding Jesus, find blessing. But in Luke, the application of the Beatitudes is something more like all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Timothy 3:12. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. This is the blessing promised in Luke's gospel. Now listen, for most of our nation's history, this is a message we'd have to say was far more at home in first century Israel than in contemporary America. This is a message that hits with a lot more weight for those suffering persecution and adversity for their faith. Those who are tempted to doubt whether it's all worth it because of the very real opposition of the world that they're faced with on a day-in, day-out basis. Historically, that's not described American Christians. We've enjoyed something of a historical unicorn in this country, and that Christians have not experienced much in the way of persecution or public opposition here. Certainly nothing like we see throughout history and in other contexts. But persecution is the normal state of life for Christians outside this context, and it always has been. This is the norm. We're the exception. Persecution has been the norm. But more and more, we're beginning to see a shift. In fact, what I would call a correction, because again, we're in the weird part. We're trying to get back to normal. Not that it's an exciting place to be, not where we want to be necessarily, but it's where we're headed. We're seeing a historical correction. I talked last week about the phenomena of Christian deconstructionism and deconversion, both of which I feel are symptoms of this increasing opposition to the faith in our context. When there was no opposition to being a Christian, in fact, when there was no social stigma at all attached to it, or even probably more accurately, when there was social reward for calling yourself a Christian, it was easy to go through the motions. It was easy to just play a role, to consider yourself to be on the right team, on the right side of history. But that's all changing, and it's changing more quickly than I think that many realize. And as the changes continue and as the opposition increases, as more and more hatred and insult and scorn and ostracization and marginalization for the profession of Christ becomes evident, this is a message we're going to need to press hard into. And when it goes beyond simply sentiment, words, when it goes beyond social repercussions and it begins to include economic consequences, when we lose jobs or when we find ourselves on the losing end of civil litigation for our refusal to compromise our faith or the moral standards we're called to uphold, that's when the rubber's really going to hit the road. That's when it's going to get serious. That's when you'll see who's really in and who was just playing a role because it benefited them at the time. But make no mistake, as things get worse, it will ultimately test the faith of every believer. Because the time is coming when it's going to cost you something. Or if not you, your children. But I think it's moving fast enough that it's going to be you. That it's going to cost you something to claim Jesus Christ as King of your life. And when that time comes, as I think it inevitably will, it'll be words like these that we need to hold on to. Hang in there. This feels like you're cursed, but you're actually blessed. The tables are going to turn. History has always turned in dramatic ways when the Lord shows up on the scene, and he's coming back soon. Now, the temptation will be to look around and to see those who are the source of persecution and mocking and ostracization, seemingly living charmed lives. And we'll be tempted to think that's a smarter, wiser, easier way to go. Look, their life, my life is so hard because of this, and their life is so easy and so leisurely because of that. I have needs. There are things I have to do for my kids' sake, for my family's sake. There are things I have to do differently. It's so tempting to go there, and that's where the woes warn us against any such foolish notions. That's where the woes come in. This is why the woes are missing from Matthew. Because they were not applicable in that context of Jesus just saying, hey, you just need to recognize you have a spiritual need. We'll get to the other stuff later. But here it's, okay, you're here now. It's rough. I know you're tempted to go back. Be careful. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Now, just as in the case with the blessing, Jesus is not condemning wealth categorically here. He's not condemning the wealthy. The Bible is replete with examples of men and women the Lord blessed with wealth who were also blessed spiritually, even if they themselves were imperfect. You've got Abraham, you got Job, you got David, you got Solomon, you got Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, Lydia in the New Testament. The list could go on. Now, these are not the merely wealthy that Jesus is pronouncing a woe on. These are those who prefer the riches of the world to the riches to be had in Jesus Christ. Those who scorn Christ in favor of the fragile security they find in their worldly attainments. And those who would foolishly point to those worldly attainments as absolute signs that they were blessed or that they were living a life of success and wisdom and fulfillment. See, I'm obviously smarter than you. I'm obviously wiser than you because I drive a Bugatti and you're driving a 15-year-old Toyota Camry. Right? You could have a better job if you just put aside the religious nut stuff. You could have a better, you'd make more money if you just stop it with trying to force your values on everyone, right? You can almost hear it coming. These are those who trust in chariots and in horses rather than in the Lord their God, who would boast of their prosperity as incontrovertible proof that they're on the right side of things, and yet who will find it to be a total loss in the end. They live for worldly wealth, and they may get it, but that's all they'll have. They'd better enjoy it because the day is coming when even that will be gone and their arrogant boasting will turn to ashes in their mouth. Then there are those in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Now, just as the God of reversals will reverse the fortunes and turn the tables of those who love and trust the Savior, so also will he do so with those who fill their bellies and find their happiness in the rejection and rebellion of those who trust the Savior and rejection and rebellion of the Savior himself. They may be fat and happy now, but disaster is coming for them if they don't repent and find their provision and joy in the only thing that can ultimately sustain them, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's those in verse 26, and we need to pay particularly close attention to this one in our moment. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, particularly with the advent of social media and the culture of likes and retweets or whatever else the case may be, as well as the management of so-called disinformation and algorithms that are designed to frame issues according to particular narratives, the pressure to conform to the trendy ideologies and thinking and values of this world have become overwhelming. Everything from moral sensibilities to the very truth itself is now being determined more or less by popular vote. And things can happen really, really quickly because we now have a globally connected populace. And even many in the church are failing to pay heed to Paul's warning to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 2:8. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Meanwhile, our culture has increasingly been shaped to the point that just about everyone, Christian or not, is simply seeking to tickle their ears or have their ears tickled. People will tell them what they want to hear and confirm their every notion, or else they're offended. And those people who have offended them will be on the receiving end of their ire and rejection. We call it canceling them. So this is something that's happening widespread. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see this phenomena outside the church. This is not surprising at all. But it's incredibly disheartening to see that we're seeing it on the scale that we are within the church, inside the church, to the point that it's not even just the believers in the pews that are subject to it, but even those called to be shepherds are in fact looking to follow the lead of the sheep in an effort to avoid the dreaded consequences of not being liked, or of offending someone and having them leave for the church up the street that would never, never come after their particular idol or sin. And the result is compromise. And congregations and individual believers that are literally being discipled to no longer tolerate uncompromising truth. And all of it in the name of being winsome, by which we really mean being liked by everyone. But Jesus warned against that strongly. He didn't think it was a good thing to be likable to everyone. In fact, he pronounced a woe on those who were. Now again, we don't want to avoid the ditch on one side of the road just to veer off into the ditch on the other side of the road. There are more than enough Christians out there who count it a point of pride that they're not liked by anyone. Right? They see that it stays that way. Listen, Jesus wasn't admonishing you to be an impossible human being here. He wasn't telling you to be a jerk. That's not a virtue. He was saying that if you stand for truth, even if you do it lovingly but firmly, a lot of people aren't going to like that. A lot of people aren't going to like you because they don't like him and they don't like the truth. And that is the real test here. Do those who dislike you because of Jesus? Because you're unwilling to compromise on truth? Or they dislike you because of you? Because let's be honest, you're kind of a twit. Okay, these are the differences, and some people have a difficult time telling the difference. Some people have a difficult time discerning the difference, so we should give some real important words, you know, sort of a focus on that. Because as we've talked about with John's example, truth without love is nothing more than cold hypocrisy, and cold hypocrisy is a sin that deserves dislike. So the goal here isn't to be unlikable. The goal is to be faithful. The goal is to have a spine and a modicum of convictional courage. And if you do that, you just need to know you're going to find yourself disliked by some. In fact, by quite a few. Which means that if everyone likes you and speaks well of you, you may want to take stock of things. You may want to look closely at that. You may just have a fear of man problem on your hands. And Jesus said, you can't fear man and worship God simultaneously. Jesus warns that being liked by all isn't a thing to be sought. It's a red flag to be avoided. Not by being unlikable, but by being unshakable. I'm reminded of a quote by Martin Luther, the great German reformer that I frequently refer to. Luther said this, and if I ever get a tattoo, it'll probably say this. I'll show it to y'all. Okay? Peace, if possible, truth at all costs. It's a good philosophy. Peace, if possible, truth at all costs. Now, in summation, what we have in this teaching is not merely an oracle of blessing upon those who trust and follow Christ, but a brief discourse on our God's economics of reversal. We serve a holy, loving, gift, and grace-giving God. But we serve him in the context of a world that hates him and therefore hates us for our association with him. And in that context, what Jesus teaches as a reassurance and a means of encouraging our confidence in him is that it's precisely when we feel most cursed for associating ourselves with him that we are in fact on the path of ultimate blessing. It's not a day that is coming when Jesus is going to turn the world upside down. The world already is upside down. A day is coming when Jesus is going to turn it right side up again. So if you feel kind of upside down to the world right now, that's a good thing. That's where you want to be. Because when the world flips right side up again, guess where you're going to be? Right side up. I'll leave you with this admonition from J.C. Ryle, who I've referred to a number of times during this study. He shares these words. Let us leave the whole passage with honest self-inquiry and self-examination. Let us ask ourselves what we think of the wonderful declarations that it contains. Can we subscribe to what our Lord says? Are we of one mind with him? Do we really believe that poverty and persecution endured for Christ's sake are blessings? Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments and popularity among men when sought for more than salvation or preferred in the least to the praise of God are a curse? Do we really think that the favor of Christ with trouble and the world's ill word is better worth having than money and merriment and good name among men without Christ? These are most serious questions and deserve a most serious answer. The passage before us is eminently one which tests the reality of our Christianity. The truths it contains are truths which no unconverted man can love and receive. Happy are those who have found them truths by experience and can say amen to all our Lord's declarations. Whatever men may please to think, those whom Jesus blesses are blessed, and those whom Jesus does not bless will be cast out forevermore. Amen, Brother Ryle. Pray with me, if you will. Lord God, it can be so tempting, even with what little persecution we've faced, to question and to wonder if somehow we really are on the wrong side, especially when so many voices seem to say that we are. So, Lord, I just pray that even as we go deeper into a time of increasing moral and spiritual revolution away from you, that you would help us to remain focused and fixed on the one voice that matters, which is that voice you give us through your word. May we be encouraged by these oracles of blessing, that if we endure to the end, what appears to be cursing now will be turned to blessing beyond measure. Not because of those things, but because along with getting the ultimate blessing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, these things just come with him. Lord, take all these things away, but leave us Christ, and it is enough. And we'll pray in his matchless and beautiful name. Amen.